And I'm fortunate enough to get to do chapter 5, which was a lot of fun to study and think about. And I don't know how many of you have ever been in a blimp, but just for a moment I want us to get in the gospel blimp and ride up high before we really dive into chapter 5. Most of you have seen sporting events where the blimp flies over and you get the view looking down, and oftentimes it helps you get a better perspective of things when you can see the whole picture from on high before you zero in. And I just want to take a moment for us to do that from our gospel blimp, to see that there's a big picture going on in this book, as well as individual events. And as was mentioned earlier, if you've opened with me to the book of Mark, the very first verse, Mark tells us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he right out up front lays out where we're heading here. And this book, like all books of Scripture, is not just random stories for us to peruse and go, oh, that's a cute little story. These are here for a purpose. We all know the well-known verses at the end of the book of John, where he says in chapter 20, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I just want us to keep in mind as we come to chapter 5 in a few minutes that these aren't just stories that are pulled willy-nilly from here and there and put there. They're there to present a theme, to push forward an idea that Mark is trying to show to us. And for those of you who did your little homework assignment that I put in the bulletin last week, you've got an idea of what I'm talking about. We see many groups of people in the book of Mark, and they're interacting with Jesus, they're seeing him, they're listening to him, and we have different responses we see from these different groups. And what we've seen up till now, we've seen quite a bit of public teaching. And as you'll notice in a moment, what we're going to transition to for today's message is sort of a private time. When you stop and think about what we're going to get into, the crowds aren't there. Almost everything that happens at the end of chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 5 is just with his disciples. The miracles we're going to talk about, the things, are for their benefit, to help build their faith. The big crowds aren't there. But up till now, we've had crowds. And Jesus is impacting people basically in two different ways, through his words and through his actions. A little bit like what's mentioned in Morocco. We sometimes show people, sometimes we talk to people. We saw last week he was teaching and giving parables and talking about the sower. What we're going to be seeing this morning is a little more action-oriented. And we're going to see a shift. And as I've mentioned in the questions I gave, the theme going through Mark, as in all the Gospels, is who is this guy? And then why is he here? What's this all about? And if you look at chapter 1, we'll just real quick go through a couple of verses just to get that flavor. In chapter 1, verse 27, we'll begin just for a couple of verses to look at just the general people. What's going on in people's minds as they listen to and see this man? In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now look at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet. This is where he heals the man on a pallet. And went out of the sight, right out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God. And what is it they're saying? They're saying, we've never seen anything like this. And then if you flip over to chapter 6, which we won't see till next week, but just to give you the same flavor, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? So we see this ongoing process through the book. As people see him, hear him, watch him, they're all scratching their heads. What's going on? Who is this? What's this about? And we're going to see in the upcoming chapters where Jesus turns to the people and says to his followers, who do people say that I am? And then he's going to get to that climactic question when he says to them, who do you guys say that I am? And that's the big question going on as we go through this book. Unfortunately, there's a group that doesn't respond well, the religious leaders. If you look at chapter 3, verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might believe in him? No. So they might accuse him. Then look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. Then look at verse 22. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Not only do they not believe in him, they're saying everything he's doing is by the power of Satan. So right from the very beginning, we never see an indication that these religious leaders ever thought favorably of him. From the very beginning, they're out to get him. They don't like him. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he's doing. And then one last one before we get going here, in verse 21, because you say, well, at least you can always count on your family. They'll be there for you. They're the ones who will keep, you know, watch your back for you. No, in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when his own people, that's his mother, his brothers, his sisters, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. His own family saying, this guy's crazy. You know, he might be our family member, but he's lost it. So we just see some of these groups and how they respond. And this morning, I didn't mention one group because we're going to get into them in our message. That's the realm of the satanic world. And it's going to be interesting. We'll see them in a moment. But so this moves on. And if you flip over to chapter 8, we see a pivot point in the book. And Jesus says to his followers, who do people say that I am? And they give various answers, sort of like, here's the word on the street, here's what people are saying. Then he turns to them more directly and says, but who do you say that I am? And then we have the famous words of Jesus. He says, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And then verse 31 is interesting because he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. All of a sudden, as soon as they acknowledge who he is, he immediately turns and says, okay, finally, we can start talking about the cross. And this is the first of three major times throughout the rest of the book where he turns to them and says, here's what I'm here for. I'm going to the cross. And flip to chapter 10, verse 45. So the disciples once again show great insight. He says, I'm going to the cross, and we're told in several places they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. They wondered, you know, what's he mean he's going to rise again? All these things. And instead they start thinking, you know, gee, if the kingdom's coming, who's going to be top dog? And they come and ask him that in chapter 10. And in verse 45, he answers them and says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And a lot of people see this as a key verse in the book. He's built up to this point where they've now acknowledged who he is. He says he's going to the cross. And the rest of the book, he's explaining the cost of discipleship, the cost of servanthood. He says, I'm here to serve. Instead of you guys thinking about what's in this for me, rather you should be thinking about what I'm going to have to do. How am I going to serve? What's the cost of this? So the rest of the book of Mark, it takes a pivot from talking about believing to talking about the cost and this decision you're going to make. Now we can get into our passage for today. If you flip back to Mark chapter 5, I'm going to back up just a minute to the end of chapter 4 because it sort of folds into chapter 5. And I believe most commentators think we're going to be looking at here one day in the life of Jesus and his followers. There used to be a show on TV called 24, where the whole show was supposed to take place in 24 hours. Well, this is our biblical version of the show 24. We're going to see all these events that I think happened in a 24-hour period. And when you just step back and think about what these people see in 24 hours, it's really amazing. And in verse 35 of chapter 4, we're told on that day, he's just finished doing some teaching. And on that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to spend very much time on it, but just to emphasize. So when evening came, in Judaism, there was two evenings. The first evening, they call it, was from 3 to sunset, 3 in the afternoon to sunset. The second evening was after sunset. So we're not sure which of the evenings it's referring to. But the point is, as the day wore on, he says, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, remember from last week, they're up sort of to the northwest side of the Lake of Galilee. And the way I think of the Lake of Galilee, for me personally, when you look at a map, it looks like sort of an upside-down pear or an upside-down avocado or something. It's smaller at the bottom and bigger at the top. But the Lake of Galilee is about, most people say, about 13 miles long, depending on where you're measuring, and maybe 7 miles or so, seven and a half miles wide at the widest. They're up on one side by Capernaum, and he says, "Let's get in the boat. We're going to go for a little trip." And they're going to go to the eastern side of the lake, which is probably about 6 or 7 miles as the boat, not as the crow flies, but as the boat goes. And the thing to keep in mind is many of these guys, remember from when he called them, these are fishermen. They grew up on this lake. They know this lake. And so when we see the storm come up, they've been in storms before. They've been on this lake in bad weather. And so apparently this is a storm that's a little above and beyond their normal storm. And so they jump in the boat. It says there arose a fierce gale of wind. The waves are breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. So, I mean, this is where, I mean, the waves are filling in the boat. And these boats, from what I've been able to determine, these boats a lot of times would hold maybe 10 to 12 people. And they could either be moved by a sail or by rowing. We're going to see in a next chapter or two where, if you remember when Peter walks on the water, it says Jesus looks out and he sees them straining at the oars. So in that case, they were rowing. In this case, though, if you look at the parallel passage in Luke, it says they were sailing. So they're on the lake. They're only going 6 miles, 7 miles, and they're sailing. The wind is apparently with them, at least at the beginning. The storm comes up, and it says Jesus is taking a snooze, taking a nap. In fact, I think this is the only place in Scripture where we're told that he ever is sleeping. Now, we know he sleeps, but this is actually telling us. He was asleep. He's in the back of the boat. He even says he's got his head on a little cushion in the back of the boat. And I think it's interesting because they say to him, "Teacher." They don't say "Lord" or whatever. They come to him and say, "Teacher." He's just been teaching just before they get in the boat. And that's still sort of how they see him, as a teacher, someone that's training them. He said, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" I find it obviously almost comical. Why is he here? I mean, from our perspective, looking back historically, we say he's here to save us from our sins. As we are perishing in our sins. So, I mean, he cares a lot that we're perishing. So when they ask him this question, wake him up, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" I'm sure he's thinking, you guys don't get the big picture. They're just worried about a little storm. He says, there's another kind of perishing that's a lot more important, and I really care about that. But here's what's, I think, just amazing. This is one of the biggest miracles in the Bible, because we see healings, we see casting out demons, But they're, you might say, smaller. When you try to picture yourself, now if this is the middle of the night, they're on this lake, water coming in, and they think, we're going to sink. They wake up Jesus, and he says, hush, be still. And from this and the other gospel accounts, it's not like slowly things got better. It's instantly, it says, it all stopped. Now, these guys had been afraid. They've been scared to death. We're going to die. We're sinking. But it's what's interesting. It says, he turns to them after this, and you can just sense the penetrating look he must have given them. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And he just asks them this simple question, and it says they became very much afraid. And the words used here, I mean, they were terrified. The only thing that scared them more than the storm was having Jesus in the boat with them. That was more scary. They were more afraid now than when they were in the storm. They can at least understand storms, but someone that can just stand up in a boat in the middle of the night in a huge storm, just give the word and everything goes still. Petrified them. And that's why they asked this question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So this is one of four little events that I want to look at that are taking place. This storm on the Sea of Galilee, on their way to the other side. It's just them. There's no crowd here. There's maybe a few other small boats with them. And suddenly, they're in the middle of the night, in the dark, wondering, who is this in the boat with us that can do something like this? And this is part of that, I think, teaching process of his, of the Lord's, showing them, you know, who he is, so that as the book and time progress, they can look back on these events and go, aha, it's all coming together. So now the chapter 5, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had as his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. We're told in Luke, when it talks about the same event, they actually had him under guard. But it said basically, at times they would be able to get a hold of this guy, chain him up, put him under guard, and break the chains and take off. And so this has been going on apparently for a long time, maybe years. But again, on this superhuman strength, and it's amazing what this guy was able to accomplish. And again, we're told in the other Gospels that he was so bad that people wouldn't even go that way because he terrified people. And Luke even mentions he, in a long time, hadn't had any clothes on. So if you can picture this guy, if he's not wearing clothes and he's acting crazy, I'm sure he's got long, stringy hair, a beard, which we know is a horrible thing. And so when this guy would come out, it says he ran around in the tombs night and day screaming. And what I didn't mention here too is this probably means when they landed, if they started this trip of 5, 6, 7 miles at night, depending on how long they were dealing with the storm, it's probably still the middle of the night when they get there. They're landing on a beach, sort of an unknown territory, the middle of the night, and this naked guy with chains hanging from him comes screaming out of the darkness and comes racing up to them. They've just been terrified on the sea by Jesus. Now they got this man who scares everybody to death, literally within an hour or two later, running up to them. And again, if you're a little fisherman landing on a beach and some crazy guy comes charging at you with chains hanging from him, you're probably thinking, this isn't going to go well. So he runs up. And also you might notice in verse 2, he had an unclean spirit. It's a phrasing we don't think a lot of times, but it's very common in Scripture. Over 30 times, demons are referred to as unclean spirits. The word demons only used about 60, a little over 60 times. The word unclean spirits used a little over 30 times. So about half as often as the word demon, they're called unclean spirits. And in these passages, they mingle those back and forth, calling them demons, calling them unclean spirits. And again, it's just interesting that obviously they're not called clean spirits. There's something dirty, something bad about demons. And so this man had his dwelling there. They couldn't hold him down. No one was strong enough to subdue him. In verse 5, constantly day and night he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So again, you can imagine being out, you know, we're used to having electricity and lights. Obviously, they didn't have that back then. So when it was night there, it was night. So if you were out in this area and you hear this wailing and screaming coming from the distance, I'm sure it was a very eerie situation. And so seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And this is what I find fascinating. The best theology in the Gospels is demons. They're the only ones who know from the very beginning and acknowledge who he is. It's not theology in the sense that it's doing them any good, but they do know the truth. And I didn't mention, but in that little sheet I gave out last week, every single time in Mark, when a demon speaks, it's always to say, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." It's the only people in the book of Mark until you get to the very end when there's a soldier at the cross who says, "This was the Son of God." Even Peter in his confession that we looked at says, "You're the Christ." But Peter didn't say, "You're the Son of God." It's going to take time to make that second connection. If you remember from like John chapter 20 where I read it says, "So you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." There's two sides to that idea. In that first verse in Mark it says, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God." People slowly begin to think he's the Christ, the Messiah, but the connection to saying he's the Son of God came later. But the demons, right off the bat, they knew. And we're told in those earlier passages, every time they started to say that, he told them, "Be quiet. Shut up. Don't say anything." And we're told in one place it said he wouldn't even let them talk. He didn't want them to be talking about who he was. And that's one of those sort of funny little mysteries in the book, in the Gospels. Jesus was here to reveal himself, but he also had a timetable. And things had to happen at the right time and the right progress. So sometimes he'd do things and tell people, like we're going to see in our passage, "Keep this quiet." Other times he'd tell people, "Go tell everybody what happened to you." And what's interesting is the people usually he tells, "Go talk to other people about this," was Gentiles. When he healed Jewish people, more often than not, he said, "Let's keep this hush hush." So Gentiles, he didn't care. "Go ahead and talk. Tell everybody." Because that wasn't going to rouse up the messianic fervor of the people. So Gentiles, he'd say, "Go tell everybody." Jews, quite often, said, "Keep this, you know, low down for a while." So this man comes running up, shouting. He says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." What's interesting is a demon imploring him by who? By God. And this word's only used twice where it says implore in the New Testament. It's the idea of an oath. He's asking Jesus basically, "I want you to promise me to take an oath that you're not going to torment me." And it's just sort of humorous to me, a demon basically saying, "Now you promise, you swear to God." I mean, we even use that term sometimes. We say, "I swear to God I'm going to do something or not do something." The demon's basically asking Jesus to make that oath. And for he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, of course, we've all heard a legion in Roman troops was up to 6,000 men. So this guy is inhabited by up to 6,000 demons. Some people, you know, conjecture that being partly why he had such superhuman strength. But said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. What a lot of people think, in Jewish thought, they thought demons had a territory. Like we might say, I'm an American, or I'm from Gig Harbor. A lot of Jewish people thought demons had a particular territory that was given them, and they weren't allowed to go into other territories. Even in the book of Daniel, it talks about angels that had certain countries, apparently, that they were watching over. And this demon here says, please do not send me out of the country. And Luke clarifies it a little more. When Luke's talking about this demon, he says, please don't send us into the abyss. The abyss really means the bottomless pit. And we know that seems to be a place reserved for judgment of angels. And so the demon seems to be thinking, or all of them, if he kicks us out and kicks us out of the country, the only place we can go is the abyss, and we don't want to go there. So he seems to be saying, or this group of demons, don't kick us out of the country. Don't send us into the abyss. And he says, now there was a large crowd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and coming on, this is, I think, interesting. There's 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 demons here. When they come up to Jesus, this man, in verse 3, we're told no one could control him. No one could bind him. But when he comes before Jesus, what did he immediately do? Fell on his face. The only one who could control him was God. And there's no sense of a struggle here. It's not like they duked it out and Jesus finally won. Whenever you see demons dealing with Jesus, they not only acknowledge who he is, but they immediately submit to him in the sense of they know whatever he says goes. There's no fight. They're begging him, don't do this, don't do that. They're not saying, you can't make us go there, we won't do it. They know if he says something's going to happen, that's what happens. And so they implore him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And that's partly how we know this is a Gentile area. This herd of 2,000 pigs, you know, pigs were an unclean animal to Jews. The fact that there's this massive herd of pigs there shows we're on this eastern side of Galilee, which is known generally as Decapolis or whatever. And these pigs are unclean animals. They send us, it's sort of funny, they're an unclean animal, and the unclean demons, unclean spirits, say, send us into those basically unclean pigs. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, I didn't realize, but I was reading one author, and he said there's actually a theological term for what the pigs did, and he said they committed suicide. And or that they took a swine dive. But I'm not sure if that's true or not. So the herdsmen run away. They run to the countryside, tell everybody what they saw. And it says they observed the man who had been demon-possessed. We get to a new term here. The word demon-possessed is only used 13 times in the New Testament. And six of them, almost half of them, are used talking about this incident in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what's funny is it's not even our term demon possession is probably not a right way to say it. That's not what it really says in the Greek. It's really the word demon with a verbal ending on it. So it really says these people were demonized. They, you know, it doesn't say they were possessed. We just, actually, from what I've read, Josephus, the historian, came up with that term, and it sort of came into Christianity. But the word actually is just, they were demonized. And so the people saw this man who had been demonized. And what they couldn't believe is this crazy guy running around naked, chains hanging from him. They come and they find him clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Just like the disciples in the boat, when they saw a miracle, scared them to death. These people, do they come and start praising God, saying, this is great? No, it scares them to death. And those who had seen it described it to them how it happened. And they begin to implore him to leave their region. So it's one of the few times, or maybe the only time in Scripture, where Jesus does a wonderful miracle and people say, get out of here. Go far away from us. So these people, instead of rejoicing, say, please leave. And in verse 18, it says he got into the boat. Now here's what you got to think about a little bit. Earlier, they were on the other side of the lake in the evening. He's been teaching all day. He says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, Jesus knows everything's going to happen. They get in the boat. There's a storm. He knew that was going to happen. They get over here. The only thing that happens over here is this incident with the demonized man and the pigs. And immediately now, they get back in the boat and go the other way. So, again, you have to think, the only thing that happened because of this boat trip was this event. Now they're basically turning around, doing a U-turn, and going back. And the demon-possessed man implored him that he might accompany him. He said, I want to go with you. Some people even talk about the phrasing here, the way he says, I want to be with you. That's the same phrasing used earlier with the disciples when he said, I want you to be with me. So a lot of people think this guy's saying, I want to be a follower of you. I want to be a disciple. But he wasn't Jewish. This was a Gentile. And Jesus says, no. He says, go to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So this Gentile, Jesus says, go tell everybody you know what happened. In fact, this is the first time, this is the first missionary we see in the Gospel of Mark. First time he told someone, go tell people what I've done for you. And so the first missionary is this demonized guy. And verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everybody was amazed. Decapolis is this region. Deca in Greek means 10. Polis means city. So it's this area of 10 cities that are sort of confederated. They're sort of grouped together. So he's telling everybody around these 10 cities what happened, and everybody's amazed. So he's seen now two unbelievable miracles. The sea, the storm stopping. Now we see this thing of 2,000 pigs, probably in the middle of the night, running off, throwing themselves in the sea. And so the disciples, I think, are probably their mouths are just sort of hanging open as all this takes place. Now we get to the third and fourth events. And it said in verse 21, when Jesus has crossed over in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet. In Luke, we're told something that doesn't even show up in my Bible, the New American Standard, but if you have a King James, it tells you in the Luke passage, it actually says, and behold, a man named Jairus came up and fell at his feet. And that word behold in the Greek is something that means something amazing, something unexpected has happened. I think Luke's hinting at the idea of Jairus is a synagogue official. What have we talked about earlier? What are the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, what are all these people going to do with Jesus? They want to kill him. So now he comes back probably to Capernaum. Jairus, who's the guy in charge of the local synagogue, comes up and basically falls down, in essence, in worship to him and is begging him. And I'm sure all the Pharisees and people around are saying, Jairus, whose team are you on? This guy isn't, we don't like him. So Jairus is being, in a sense, very bold by doing this. And he says, he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with it. It doesn't say Jesus even what he responded. It just says he starts following him. And the passage tells us literally this crowd is with them. And if you've ever been somewhere with a big crowd, the picture seems to be here because the words that are used says this crowd is pressing in on him. It's literally one of the words used is choking. It's like almost like you can't even breathe. People are just squishing you together in this big crowd. We even have times sometimes when we have sort of stampedes at sometimes events and people get killed because the crowd just crushes them. That's almost the picture we have. This big crowd's basically saying, Jesus is going somewhere. Let's all see what's happening. And this crowd is swarming around and following him. And this is where it gets interesting in the sense of we have like, in a sense, a miracle within a miracle. We have a sandwich here. He's going off with Jairus, but before he gets to Jairus' house, something happens. And then we have the woman with the hemorrhage. And it says in verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much. And I think it's interesting here. Oftentimes when we're told about people, we're not given numbers. Here we're told this woman's been sick for 12 years. Later in the passage, we're going to be told Jairus' daughter is how old? 12. So, I mean, I don't want to make too much of it, but, you know, Jairus is worried about his sick daughter. I think the author is pointing out, not that that's invalid, but this woman has been sick as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. And he gives us a whole string of things telling about her. It says, she had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians. Actually says she suffered much at the hands of physicians. She'd spent everything she had. She was not helped a bit, but rather had grown worse. It's funny because when Luke talks about this, remember we speak of Luke, he's a physician. Mark here is saying basically these doctors didn't do her any good. Luke has a different way of looking at it. Luke says she was incurable. In other words, Luke doesn't blame the doctors. It's like, well, she couldn't be cured anyway. You know, where Mark says these doctors took her money and did nothing. I'm sure some of you have had those same experiences. But she'd grown worse. They hadn't not only had not helped her, she got worse. But here's what's funny. I think we have the contrast here, too, of Jairus is important. He's probably wealthy. He's probably powerful. He's well-respected. This woman's a nobody. She's ceremonially unclean. She's been unclean for 12 years. If she even touched anybody, they became ceremonially unclean. This meant she couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't be part of worship. She couldn't even really hardly be around people for the 12 years of her life. She suffered. This woman's been suffering. I think Jesus is showing, in a sense, he not only cares about people like Jairus, the somebodies of the world, he cares about the nobodies of the world, you know, just as much. And so it says, she thought in verse 28, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. She didn't even have the nerve or the boldness to think I'll go talk to him. She just thought, if I just sneak up and touch his clothes, you know, I'll get better. And so there's this massive throng of people going along, crowding in. And it says in verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeded from him, had gone forth. He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And of course, Peter, like, you know, we always like to make fun of Peter, you know, being quick with responses, you know, leaps out. They say, the crowd is pressing in on you. You're being squeezed from all directions. And you say, who touched me? Because remember, he's just walking along. There's this big crowd. There's no one's talking here. This lady didn't say anything. There's this big crowd going along, just, you know, heading down the road. All of a sudden, Jesus just stops, turns around and goes, who touched me? And the disciples are going, what in the world are you talking about? You're packed by people, and now you ask, who touched you? I mean, everybody's touching you. And he says he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Now, he's not asking it like he doesn't know. He knows who touched him. He's asking because he wants to bring her out and reveal to the people what's happened. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And just as a curious side note, you notice everybody in this passage that deals with him, the demon came, and what did he do when he came to Jesus? Fell down. What did Jairus do when he came to Jesus? Fell down and asked for mercy. What's this woman do? She comes to him, falls on her face, and tells what happened. So it's just an interesting thing that as people saw him for who he was, they humbled themselves and prostrated themselves on the ground. And she said what had happened to her, and he said to her, and again, this is, I think, a thing that shows Jesus doesn't have power. He's just not strong. He's compassionate. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. In all three accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he talks to the woman, he calls her daughter. It's the only time in the New Testament he calls any woman daughter. It's, I think, a sign of compassion, of love, of care. So he turns to this woman, and this massive throng of people, and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So he says, not only have you been healed, but actually the word here is the word for salvation. You've been saved. And he says, go in peace. You've been healed of your affliction. That word affliction here is actually a word that's used other places for scourging. In Acts 22, the ruler wants to take Paul and he says, let's find out what's going on with this guy. We'll get the truth out of him by scourging him. It's a word that comes from the word for whip. This woman has spent 12 years being whipped by her affliction, by scourging. This woman's been through the ringer, and Jesus knows it, and he talks to her in a very loving way. So we see that. But now when you step back, sort of for the rest of the story, Jairus is probably thinking, good, you know, this is great. My daughter's sick, and you're stopping and talking to this, you know, sort of nobody woman. I'm sure, like we would say, this isn't right. You know, I'm sure he's trying to go as fast as he could to get to his daughter. And now we have this little thing in the middle where Jesus stops and wastes time probably in his mind. And we see then the result. In verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? So again, Jairus thinks, this is probably what I thought was going to happen. We didn't get there in time. Remember, there has been no one raised from the dead up to this point in the Gospels. So apparently people thought he can heal people, but you don't get the impression they're necessarily confident that he can raise people from the dead. And in verse 36, Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Now, again, there they don't do funerals like our funerals. They wail. Sometimes you see them on TV, like in the Middle East when they're doing a funeral. Everybody's carrying on, screaming, crying. They would even hire people as professional wailers. People are really good at it. And so it shows that they must have been planning on this girl dying because they already had the people there going into conniptions over her death. And Jesus says then, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They begin laughing at him. This is a scornful laughter. These guys are basically saying, we do this all the time. We're professional weepers. We know when people are dead. She's dead. But putting them all out, and again, this reminds me a little bit of the temple. Jesus wasn't a wishy-washy guy. These people are there, they're laughing at him, and he kicked them out. Now, how he did it, we're not told, but he's forceful enough that he ran everybody out of there. And he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, which is just Peter, James, and John, entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, that's Aramaic, and which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. One commentator I was reading said, Talitha can also mean like little lamb. So in a sense, he might have been saying, little lamb, get up. Again, he spoke to this woman earlier, daughter, you're healed. Here he says, little girl, little lamb, get up. I mean, we see not only can he heal people, not only can he raise them from the dead, but he speaks with love and compassion. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Remember the demoniac? Go tell everybody. Here, don't tell anybody. Different ways he dealt with different groups. And again, it says in verse 42, they were completely astounded. So we've seen today four events that probably took place in one 24-hour period. The sea, the demoniac, the woman with a hemorrhage, and now this little girl. And this whole time, the disciples are just watching. And so we saw it, when they were on the sea, they said basically, who is this? What's going on? You know, they thought, who then is this? Well, I think they're starting to get some answers. Who then is this? And this is what we see going on through this book. Through his teaching, through his actions, Jesus is establishing for all these different groups, here's who I am. And he's going to move in pretty soon to, here's why I'm here. And the question for them, just as the question for us, is what are we going to do with that? You know, where are we going to take that knowledge? And that's what each of us has to ask and answer in your own heart. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We love your word. We hope that each of us will respond correctly to the question of who you are, what you came for, and how that involves us. We just pray that you will help each of us here to, as we study this book, to be more and more aware of our own sin, your own holiness and love for us, and that we will respond correctly. Amen.